Tonight's reading is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son of God will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him."
We continue with our attempt to go through the Gospel of John, and we've got to chapter 3. So the first chapter, we've had various people testifying to the deity of Christ. And in the second chapter, we saw the miracle at Cana and the cleansing of the temple, where Jesus demonstrates his divinity by his power. And so after this next hymn, we shall continue looking at chapter 3. So we come to chapter 3 in the Gospel of John. So the doctrine of salvation is made up of several elements. We've got the sovereignty of election and predestination. We have the reality of regeneration, the truth of conversion, there's justification, sanctification, redemption, and there are elements of faith and repentance. All of these components combined create the one great miracle of salvation. And in John chapter 3, we come to the great truth of regeneration. When election is activated into salvation, the first great work of God is regeneration. You'd be glad to know, unlike last time, I'm going to restrict myself to just verses 1 to 21. I'm not going to try and do the whole chapter. But here we have the remarkable story of a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, coming to speak to Jesus. Why is it remarkable? It's remarkable because the great enemies of Jesus throughout his entire life have been the religious leaders of Israel. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rabbis, they've all rejected him, they hated him, and they want to kill him. But there is this one Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So the Pharisees were an elite group of students of the Old Testament law. Josephus says there were about 6,000 of them at the time of Jesus. And they are the most devoted of all Jews to the Old Testament law. Every bit of the law and every bit of the Jewish tradition that's been built up over the years. And they are seen as being so devout that to the general populace, they appear to have an external virtue. Listen to the testimony of Paul, who happened to be one of them, in Philippians chapter 3. "If anybody has a mind to have confidence in the flesh, I do. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless." However, they are elitists. They don't see it as important to teach or minister to the rest of the Jewish people. In fact, they held them in low regard as poor, uneducated, spiritually unclean sinners, far beneath themselves. They were the arch hypocrites at the very heart of an apostate, corrupt Judaism. And Jesus knows the hypocrisy of their hearts. In Luke 18 verses 9 to 14, he told the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And in verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I tell you, this man went home to his house justified rather than the other. And there are numerous accounts of condemnations of the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Matthew 23. So many of them can't go through them all, but you've got verse 25. "You are hypocrites who clean the outside of the cup and inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence." So that's bad enough. But Nicodemus is no ordinary Pharisee. He has reached the pinnacle of the religious system. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, an elite group of 70 men chosen from the religious leaders of Israel, not just Pharisees, but the Sadducees and ex-high priests. They're all wealthy, highly esteemed Old Testament scholars, authoritative teachers who made up this ruling body. So if the Pharisees were the elites in Israel, the Sanhedrin are the elite of the elite. And Jesus has called out the hypocrisy of this religious elite so many times. Another verse from Matthew 23, verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, and you don't enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You stop people from the kingdom. You are not in the kingdom, and you can't help anyone get in the kingdom. You're not in it, and you prevent others from being in it. And that's where, exactly where Nicodemus is. He's not in the kingdom. He knows in his heart he's not in the kingdom. Even so, this formidable man in the hierarchy of the religious system of Israel, Jesus even describes him later on as the teacher of Israel. He's coming to talk to Jesus, and he's coming at night. So all the other times that the religious leaders came to talk to Jesus, it was in the daytime. They wanted the crowd around because what they're trying to do is they're trying to entrap Jesus in a public statement that they can then use against him. Nicodemus is doing something different here. He's coming at night because this is personal. He's coming when the crowds have gone away. No one will know he's come to speak to Jesus. The streets of Jerusalem at night would have been dark and dangerous. Only urgent business would cause people to go out at night. It's not like modern streets with street lighting and stuff like that. So he's reached the pinnacle of his religion, but he's realized it hasn't given him any confidence that he's going to heaven. He's a worried man. Nicodemus has done everything he knows to do. And despite all of his devotion, all of his religion, he knows he doesn't know God. He has no assurance of heaven. He's just full of fear and anxiety. He comes to Jesus in the hope that maybe Jesus can tell him what he's missing, because he's convinced that Jesus is a teacher sent from God. Now, as we saw before, if we don't look at John's gospel as a chronological account, then it is conceivable, to me at least, that this meeting was during Holy Week. Although we can't say that for sure. But if it was, it may explain the urgency of Nicodemus's coming at night. Because as one of the religious leaders of Israel in Jerusalem at the time, he knows that the time is running out for Jesus because they're planning to kill him. And Jesus has done so many miracles by this time. The whole generation of the people of Israel have never seen a miracle. Nobody alive has seen one. They hadn't even seen a prophet for 400 years. But here's Jesus performing so many miracles in amongst these huge crowds. So Nicodemus is coming to talk with Jesus because his heart's crying out, what extra do I need to do? What do I need to stop doing? Because that's all he knows is do. His religion is a religion of works. Now, the conversation with Nicodemus may have lasted hours. It's a very, we've just got a summary of the conversation because he doesn't really ask a question, but it then says that Jesus answering says to him. So either Jesus just gets to the point because he knows what's in his heart, or we've just got a selected part of the conversation. But Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Five times in this passage, then, we have references to being born again or born from above. The word used can be translated as again or from above. And Jesus is saying that for anyone to enter the kingdom of God, that person must be born from above. And this is the doctrine of regeneration. Religion in any form, any degree, is completely useless to get anybody into heaven. You have to have a birth from above. And you made no contribution to your first birth, your physical birth, and you make no contribution to your spiritual birth. Your spiritual birth comes from above. Evangelists for decades have called for people to be born again, told them how to be born again, the prayer to pray to be born again. Billy Graham published a book how to be born again. And it's well-intentioned, and it calls for repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the title of that book goes against the meaning of this passage, because the whole point is that it's something that happens to you, not that you do. You don't participate in it. There's no how to be born again. There's no steps to be born again. Regeneration is a divine miracle that happens from heaven. And we have our memory verses. I thought I'd put one in here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, the new things have come. And we're not singing it. If we move on to verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born in the Spirit. Born of the Spirit. So Nicodemus is a scholar. He's spent his entire life in theological discussions with other people, and so he's quite happily jumping into this conversation, the third-person discussion. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? So you're saying you come into the kingdom, but you can't do anything about it. He understands this figurative language Jesus is using. The rabbis and teachers use it all the time. So he keeps up the analogy and says, so you're telling me it's humanly impossible. Here's the heart of the gospel of grace. All he's ever known is you earn it. You achieve it by religion, ceremony, ritual, morality, human goodness. That's why Jesus says truly, truly, because he's saying essentially you've been caught up in a damning lie of Satan that you can earn your salvation. And I'm telling you the truth. To help Nicodemus understand it, he gives him a couple of hints from the Old Testament. He is an Old Testament scholar after all. The first hint comes in verse 5. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So we can assume that Nicodemus would be familiar with Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. The second hint comes in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. All the flesh can produce is more flesh. You can't get from flesh to spirit. Genesis 6, verse 3. My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. And the same word is being used here as Jesus is using, flesh. It's a word for fallen, corrupted, sinful humanity. And then in verse 5 of Genesis, he goes on, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Jesus gives him another analogy. How do you control the wind? It comes from above. You can't summon it. You can't dismiss it. You can't send it away. And the Spirit is like the wind. You have no control over it. You can't call for it. You can't get rid of it. It will come to you as it will. And so some people call this an example of irresistible grace, where if the Spirit's coming, it's coming. In verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? So Nicodemus should have known the truth. Okay, he knew all the stories that we read in Hebrews chapter 11. He should have known that God wanted faith from the very beginning. He knew the story of Abraham. He knew Genesis 15:6. That Abraham was justified, declared righteous by God, purely on the basis of his faith. He knew what Isaiah said, that if you come to God, he'll wash you and make you clean. He knew God was a saviour, but he was the leader of an apostate form of Judaism. He was devoted to a counterfeit religion that called itself Judaism. It attached itself to the Old Testament, but taught salvation by morality and salvation by religious works. Jesus continues in verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So verse 11 is an indication that Nicodemus doesn't accept what Jesus is saying about new birth. So Jesus reminds him in verse 13 that no one has ascended into heaven but he who comes from heaven, the Son of Man. Only the Son of Man, Jesus, who's there in front of him, has come from heaven, so you should listen to what he's got to say. After this, Nicodemus doesn't speak, but he's still there, and the pronoun used for you stops being singular and broadens out, because Jesus is talking through Nicodemus now to all the Pharisees, all the religious leaders in the nation of Israel. And he's simply saying, you'd better listen to the one who came from heaven, because only one who has come from heaven with the truth, only one has come. We tried to tell you earthly things. I used earthly illustrations of regeneration and birth, and you couldn't even get earthly things. I know you're not going to believe me now when I tell you heavenly things, but I'm going to do it anyway. And he starts to talk about heavenly things, first of all, by saying, I came down from heaven, I'm the one with the truth. And I'm telling you, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And Jesus is reminding Nicodemus of Numbers 21, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. So the Jews know that God has the power to save. If in faith they looked upon the serpent and trusted in God, he would save their life. How much more then do we receive when the Son of Man is raised up and in faith we believe and trust in him? He takes away our sin. He imputes to us his righteousness. We receive eternal life and entry into the kingdom of God. It's a divine miracle that you cannot contribute anything towards. It's all from God. The real shocker here for Nicodemus, though, is Jesus says, whoever. Eternal life is available to whoever. Because the Jews at this time believed that when the Messiah came, he would save Israel and punish all the nations for their blasphemy, for their idolatry and their mistreatment of Israel. But here Jesus is saying, whoever believes. And he says nothing about Moses, nothing about Abraham, nothing about temple rituals, nothing about the law. He simply says it's about believing in the Son of Man who is lifted up, and whoever believes has eternal life. So Nicodemus then has been given shocking truth from the lips of our Lord that salvation is by faith alone. And anybody, whoever he is, who believes in the Son of Man will have eternal life, Jew or Gentile. We've got to think here that this is the failure of the Jewish religious system at this time. They are not only corrupt, they are preventing Israel from entering the kingdom of God by their apostasy. So God has to come and sort it out. And in verse 16, we read, for God so loved the world that despite how badly you've messed it up, he's given his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Nicodemus must be saying to himself, why in the world would God give eternal life to anybody? Surely he'd reserve something like that for people like him. People who kept the law, kept the Sabbath, and tithe everything they got. People who were zealous for holy things, did all the ceremonies, performed the sacrifices. Why does eternal life get to be given to everybody or anybody? Not just the Jews even, but to anybody. And the answer is this, in verse 16, for God so loved the world. God loves the world. He gave his only begotten Son to make this possible. This goes way beyond their hatred of Gentiles, the nations around them, the Romans living amongst them. God loves the whole world. And they've long justified their hatred for everybody else on the basis that it's what God wanted. The reason that God makes salvation available to anyone who believes, and the reason that anyone can believe, is because God loves the world. God loves humanity. So Nicodemus has really messed up his theology. He can't earn his salvation. It has to come from heaven, and it's a sovereign work of God, not of man. And God loves a world that he hates. And God makes salvation accessible by faith when he's always thought it was by works. That God so loved the world, what degree did he love the world? To the degree that he gave his only begotten Son, his unique Son. The extent of his love is measured by the extent of his gift. He loves the world so that he gives his one-of-a-kind, unique, beloved Son. And the means of our salvation, whoever believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that God raised him from the dead, believe in the significance of the cross and the resurrection, believe the gospel. So the message of our Lord is this: you need to be born from above, and that's the work of God. But anybody can be saved who believes, and there's no other way. And I'm so happy it's this way, because this way God is honoured and he receives all the glory. It's easy to think of a holy God looking down upon humanity in its sin, rebellion, disobedience, hating God, and in his wrath saying, I'll punish them. But in verse 17, God did not send his Son in the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God sent Jesus in the world, that is, for sinners all over the world. He sent his Son to display his grace and mercy, to save them from his wrath. Because God is by nature a saviour. Christ is by nature a saviour. Only believe and all the charges against you are dropped. Believe and you'll be saved. But he who does not believe has been judged already. So the typical thinking of people of the world is something along the lines of, well, you know, I think I've probably done more good things than bad things. So probably if I am going to get judged by God, I'm probably going to come out all right, because there's people who have done far worse than what I've done. What you've done is irrelevant. You've been judged already. God is aware of your crimes against him, but that has nothing to do with the verdict that you're going to receive. There is no one counting your record to see if your good outweighs your bad, because you were judged when you were born in a state of sin. Every sinner is already condemned. The only way that the verdict can be reversed and the sinner forgiven is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. What damns people to hell is not because they sin, it's because they do not believe in Jesus Christ. And what you're going to say when you stand before God is this: I refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. And that will be the issue. You've been judged already. You're already condemned and sentenced. And if you continue in your unbelief, you will perish. Verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So why do sinners reject? Why do they not believe? Here we have the light of the world has come into the world. The Messiah is there. The Jewish leaders, like Nicodemus, rejected him. Because if they accepted the Messiah, they'll have to give up their false religion, their status, their wealth. And they know that they are hypocrites in their hearts, so they hate the light. There's one reason people don't believe in Christ, and it's because they love their sin. They don't want to come near Christ because he'll shine a light on their sin, expose their sin to them. Sinners prefer darkness. Just as like Nicodemus used the night to hide his trip to go and see Jesus, sinners think that if you can stay in the shadows, they can hide from God what they're doing. Sinners love corruption and hate the light. They don't want to come to light because if they come to the light, they will have to give up their sin. So they resent the truth, they resent the scripture, they resent the church, and they resent Christians. But it is a strong, dominating compulsion in a fallen heart. In John 7:7, it says, "The word cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." So that's why the world hates Christ. It's because he exposes their sin. You know the difference between the sinner and the believer? We come to the light. We love the light. We welcome communion with Christ. And for us, there's no fear. There's complete acceptance, security, joy, protection, and love. So to conclude, salvation is not for those who become more religious. It's not for those who try harder, who live morally improved lives, who turn away from certain vices. It's not for those who diminish evil behavior and escalate noble behavior. Salvation is not for those people. Salvation is only for those who abandon all of that. And to those who abandon self-effort to earn their way to heaven. We are all of us born in sin. We cannot save ourselves. God hath to send his only beloved Son to save the world because there was no other way. And what of Nicodemus? Well, it is believed that he became a believer. So we will come across him again in chapter 7 of John's Gospel, where he speaks in defense of Jesus. And he also shows up in chapter 19, where with Joseph he comes to help bury his Savior. I'll end then with John's ending of chapter 3, in verse 34. "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gave the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And we praise God for his mercy. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its power, its clarity, its encouragement. We thank you that you have, by your grace and power, made us a people who have been given life. And we now have the joy of practicing the truth, and we come to the light, and we embrace the light, and we love the light. Because it shows that you are at work in us. And I pray for those hearing this message who have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. May they run to Christ, to the one lifted up on the cross, to bear their sins, and who rose for their justification, that they may believe in him as Lord and Saviour. May heaven come down and give life. May sinners believe to your glory. And we can be reminded of the words of the hymn, "And Can It Be?" "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused to quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth to follow thee. We pray that will be the desire of every heart here this evening. In Christ's name, amen.